Welcome, everybody. We appreciate you all stopping by. Before we begin, let's have a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we again thank you. We pray that you please watch over us and help us to remember your loving kindness. And Lord, please enlighten us in the understanding of your word. Now, please anoint us from on high. Bless the meetings. May they be a success for the kingdom of heaven. And help us, dear God, to prepare for what is coming. I thank you so much for all you've done and continue to do for us. Dear Lord, please help us to be diligent and about your work. And I pray you also help us to spend an earnest time in preparing for what we know is coming. And I ask that you please bless us now. And thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Well, we're looking here at 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And we're looking at the section that's dealing with a warning, verses 18 to 23. Last week we talked about love not the world. Those are the things that are in the world. And obviously above that was a warning to both the fathers and the young people and God's people in general. And so there was an admonition to depart from the things of the world. And this is all connected. Every bit of it is connected. There's no question about it that this attachment to the world, worldliness, has a direct bearing on what we're reading right now. Because this is a earnest appeal that John is making and a warning he's giving to the people of God. And if you're attached to the world, if you're emotionally attached to this world and or any other way spiritually, then there's no way you're going to be able to endure. It's just not going to happen. So last week and this week really kind of come together very tightly when you understand the connection. But let's read now 1 John chapter 2, verses 18 to 23. And let's take a careful look at what John has to say. He says, little children, and again, he's using that phrase that we talked about last week or the week before, the little children representing the church at large. But really, it shows John's relationship to this group. Clearly, little children, he's the spiritual father in that regard. And also, a little children. It's very interesting that when he writes in this manner, it has several layers to it, of which I spoke of before. But adding another layer is when you think of a little child, you think someone who's vulnerable, someone who needs to be nurtured and cared for. And John is now acting in a role of a pastor, a parent, and he's trying to help them to realize that they need to be ready. They need to understand what's going to happen. And I think when you look at that phrase, little children, it reminds us, no matter how much you may think you are anchored in the Word of God or how long you've been a Christian, you know, don't assume that you can't be led astray or that somehow you can't be taken by surprise. You know, Satan has myriads of ways to get to you. And remember, he's not so impetuous as you are. So he'll wait. And then when the right moment comes, he strikes. And so it's another warning. It's another way of helping you to understand that when you're reading little children, it's a reflection. Remember who you are. Nobody is going to make it through this crisis, this final crisis, in their own strength. It's not going to happen. It's just not going to happen. So you need to realize you are vulnerable. You need Jesus Christ. You need the Lord in your life. And every day, you need to ask Him into your life and help you along the way, every moment of the day. You need God to guide you, to help you. That's why it's important to study the Word of God, to pray, to spend time in doing something good for the kingdom of heaven. And so, little children, he says, he starts right off. Little children, it is the last hour. King James says this, the last time. Little children, it is the last time. That's what he says. Make sure I get it right. Yep, mm-hmm. It is the last time. And that means the last hour. It's this is it. this is the finality. Now, you think about this. This is John writing nearly 2,000 years ago, and he's saying it's the last hour. Well, why would he put such an urgency upon this kind of a situation if under the unction of the Spirit of God, the Lord knew that we're nearly 2,000 years separated from here to then? What does this imply? Now, there's several aspects to it. One is the last hour. It's a statement of urgency. You know, if I say to you, hey, look, hurry up. It's the time. It's about almost over. Well, right. I got to get going. So there's the message of you need to be prepared. You need to be ready. And so that's one very critical moment. The other is referring to the last days in one sense, in one other aspect, is because when you start to look at some of the characteristics, you begin to see these things coming into play because they'll all be a part of what will take place at the end of time. Now, it did happen in John's day. There's no question about it. Remember, he's dealing with Gnostics, and he's got the Docetans and the Cerinthians, right? You got those two groups are all Gnostics. And there's many other forms of it, by the way, but it's just that's who he's dealing with. But he's saying to you, it's the last time. It's the last hour. Now, how do you know it's the last time, last hour? He says, and as you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Now, that is the Antichrist of Bible prophecy. Now, I just want to put a footnote on this. You know, look, many people, denominations, particularly within the Christian community, have speculated regarding the nature of who that power is. And the problem is with many of the interpretations that are given, it's given because they lack an understanding of prophetic principles of interpretation that originates from the historic school of prophetic interpretation. And of course, remember, there's three schools of thought fundamentally, three schools of thought. You have preterism, historicism, and then futurism. And preterism, meaning that what happened both in the futurist and preterist school, you have the Catholic Church through the Jesuits developing theories that wanted to get the finger of prophecy off the Church of Rome and onto someone else, and they didn't care who, just as long as it was off of them. And so they came up with preterism, pre, meaning before the Church of Rome. And so this, what you do is preterism funnily makes it, well, it is, there's Antiochus Epiphanes. That's one interpretation of the preterist school. Another one is Nero. By the way, there's multiple interpretations by the preterist school regarding who is the Antichrist. But it all has to do before Rome ever rose to power. So it's preterism, before Rome. And when they developed that theory, it really never took off. There are those today who still believe it, but they're in the minority. But it's extremely delusional to embrace such a theory. The things they have to do to stretch the scriptures to make it fit, it's insane. And then, of course, later on, they developed what is known as futurism. This is what is the predominant thought within the evangelical churches of today in the futurist school of interpretation. And this concept, this idea, what it does is projects the coming of the Antichrist at the end of the world, at the end for 3.5 years, at the end of the world. Now, it's very interesting when this theory was originally developed. They were not teaching the secret rapture. This is fascinating. This doesn't come until centuries later, around the mid-18th or 19th century. This is a mid-19th century theory, actually late 19th century theory. And this theory infused itself together, both futurism and the concept of the seven-year trib or the secret rapture, all of that theory, that infused itself together. And that becomes the dominant view held by evangelical Christians today. But throughout the Protestant school of thought, there's always been a group who has held on to the historicist view, which is basically when you look at prophecy, you're seeing history written in advance. And history is a reflection of what the prophecy has predicted. And so you then look at history or historical events that indicate clearly where you can understand the fulfillment of that particular point of prophecy. Now, the way you do that, of course, is you have to allow the prophecy to dictate what area where you would go looking regarding the historical period. For example, when you're looking at prophecy, you have to remember you're looking for characteristics, identifying marks, peculiar incidences that indicate something unique about that particular prophecy that will help you when you go back in time to look for historical fulfillment that gives you indications this is where you are. This is why it's important. For example, when you look at the Antichrist, you look at identifying marks. You see identifying marks that indicate very clearly, based on these identifying marks, there can only be one power that will fulfill all of these requirements. And so when you start to see those things, what does it do? It solidifies your understanding. And so you have a prophecy and then the history and how the history is fulfilling or showing the prediction that was given in prophecy. Both Daniel and the Revelation are the two key books that should be read by every Christian regarding the nature of the things that are going to take place at the end of the world. And there's no doubt about it. You can look at the Gospels. They also give a clear indication regarding the signs of the times. Matthew 24, Mark 13, Luke 17, part of Luke 21. It's just a small section, but still it's all important. But if you look at those chapters, that really is a powerful chronological sequence of certain events that transpire, indicating very clearly what was to take place. Now, that people say, well, that's just talking about the destruction of Jerusalem. But you have to understand that in Matthew 24 and the following chapters that I've indicated, you have to understand that Jerusalem is a symbol of the end of the world. It's over. In other words, it indicates what's going to happen to the world at the end of time. And so, in other words, what do you have? You have what is known as parallelism and history repeating itself in this particular chapter. And so you have Jerusalem, the historical event, and all that occurred historically. And then it projects what is to be through typology, type meets antitype, the end of the world. And then you follow all those categories and those characteristics, and you're going to see a repetition of it as God indicated very clearly. So that tells you something very important. And then so you have many ways in which you can clearly unfold an understanding of what is to be in the last days. John is saying, look, little children, a vulnerability. You are vulnerable. Brothers and sisters, listen to me. Don't get so high and mighty. Stay humble because we're little children. No matter how much you may think you know or how confident you are regarding the things that you understand or how long you've been in the faith and so forth. None of that, listen to me. That's a beautiful thing, but let me tell you something. The old adage, pull yourself up by the bootstrap and endure, isn't going to cut it because it's not going to happen. You're never going to be able to make it on your own. You're going to need Jesus Christ. And unless Jesus is reigning and ruling in your life, there's no hope. No hope. I don't care. It's not going to happen. So little children, this is the last hour. As you have heard that Antichrist shall come, future tense regarding the nature of what John is writing historically. So we know that Antichrist has not yet appeared in John's day, although indications clearly are revealing that the groundwork is being laid. He says, even now there are many antichrists. And I'm going to read a statement in a moment for the pen of inspiration indicating that when the apostles called the people antichrist, they were apostates. So let me explain. When you look at the word antichrist, what does it mean? Well, first of all, broken up into two words, antichrist. Now, when you look at it in the really basic form of definition, anti, something that's against Christ. Now, that's the ultimate in understanding, but it's much more meaningful. It means the antichrist doesn't just mean something that's against Christ, but it also talks about the means by which it will achieve that ultimate goal of being against Christ, and that is through the means of usurping Christ. In other words, taking the place of Christ. This is why you look, for example, in Thessalonians. Let's go to 2 Thessalonians. I want you to see 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. He says, verse 1. He says, now we beseech you, brethren, by the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the gathering together unto him, of course, is the gathering of the saints regarding the nature of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, that ye be not soon shaken in mind nor troubled, neither by spirit nor word, nor by letter, as from us. Now, this is very interesting. Even in Paul's day, as early as this was written, think about this now. I want you to think a letter as it had been written by, meaning there were false letters circulating around by apostates indicating that these were letters written by the apostles. And Paul says, nope, they're not mine. They were spreading false messages. So he's clarifying very clearly one of the false things was over the second coming of Jesus, over the nature of the return of Christ. He says, I don't want you to be shaken by letter as from us, as that day of Christ is at hand. I don't want you to be shaken up. Let no man deceive you. By any means, be on your guard, he says. For that day shall not come except there come a falling away first. Meaning the second coming of Jesus can't happen until there's an apostasy, a falling away from Christianity. And that the man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition. So you have a chronological sequence of events. You have a falling away. That's the first thing that has to happen. There's a falling away from the purity of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is why it's important to study the seven churches. And you can see, by the way, also in the seven seals. But if you look at the seven churches, Ephesus, pure, right? And then shortly thereafter, boom, it starts going downhill. And so when you look at the church history of the first three centuries, you start to see compromise. By the time you hit the fourth and the fifth century, it's really taken a terrible turn. And so you have a falling away. And then shortly thereafter, here comes the rise of Antichrist. So we know that Antichrist has to come within the 5th and 6th century, right, in terms of its reigning power. So he says this, he's now defining, notice now we're talking about the word Antichrist, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God. Notice he's in opposition to God, anti, and exalts himself above all that is called God. Anything in reference to God, referring his name, his character, his holiness, right? He's opposed to it. He exalts himself above it. Or that is worshipped. And by the way, that's a key phrase. That concept, that word is coming back in the book of Revelation. Revelation chapter 12, 13, and so forth. You'll find that word worship used over and over again regarding the nature of what will happen at the end of time. What do you think the mark of the beast is all about? It's about worship, loyalty, allegiance. It is the final test to be given to the human race regarding the nature of where their loyalty lies. It happens that the issue will be over 2 days, the seventh-day Sabbath and sun worship, the worship of the sun, Sunday worship, sun worship. It'll be over those two days regarding the nature of the loyalty of every single person on the face of the earth. Everyone will be tested. Everyone will be given the final warning, and then the test will come. What you are today is determining what you're going to be. The seeds that you plant in your life now determine the harvest that you reap later. He says that he as God, not that he is God, but he acts as if he is God. Sits in the temple of God. Sits in the temple of God. Friends, that's the church. In other words, Antichrist, in order to deceive not only the people of God, but the world at large, will enter the church and pretend and act as if it's Christian. And it's not. It's anti-Christian. It's a mechanism that Satan has chosen to deceive the world. So that he, as God, sits in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, acting as if he is. I'm God, he says. So all of this is in reference to the Antichrist shall come. The Bible makes it clear. There's no question about it when you look at Daniel chapter 7, Daniel 8, Daniel chapter 11, Revelation chapter 12, some things at 12, 13, the first beast of 13, Revelation 17, 18. Friends, there's no question. And then Thessalonians and so forth. And there's other places, but these are the major chapters dealing with the Antichrist. Let me tell you something. There's no question who this power is. There's no question. There's only one power that meets every one of these identifying marks. And friends, let me tell you something. You know, I know we always have to give a qualifying statement because we don't want to offend someone, unnecessarily. But having said so, you have to tell the truth. Now, we're dealing with a system, an institution, that goes back thousands of years. And really, if you understand Revelation 13 carefully, the first beast, if you understand it very carefully, its actual origin in terms of its spirit, it goes back thousands of years. Thousands. That's why it talks about a composite beast in Revelation 13. The body of a leopard, the feet of the bear, the mouth of a lion, 7 heads, 10 horns. Well, where did you get that imagery from? It goes all the way back to the book of Daniel. It's a composite of previous empires. In what way? In what way? Well, one, religiously. Number two, in terms of its authority, in terms of its cruelty. And you can look at all the paganized philosophy that comes from Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and pagan Rome. And you can even go back even into Egypt. You can go into Assyria. You can go into all these paganized empires. So this beast power, the Antichrist, he would absorb all of these things into himself. He's nothing more than an amalgamation of all these previous powers. And so he enters into the church to deceive. And so what it really is, it's baptized paganism. And there's no question that the system that the Bible is clearly indicating here is Rome. It's the Catholic Church. There's no question about what it is. All the identifying marks clearly indicate this is who it is. And this is why the Bible says in Revelation 18, 1-4, come out of her, my people. Come out. There are many good, godly, wonderful people in the false system of Rome that need to understand it's time for them to come out. And it's our moral responsibility to do everything we can to help them. That's all. So John says, you have heard that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists. So you can see the spirit in John's day is alive. There are many Antichrists. And the Antichrists in regard to this clearly are apostates. And I'll read that to you in a second. So what do you mean? So what you have is you have people who are apostatizing from the faith. And the apostles used to call them Antichrist. Not that they were the Antichrist of Bible prophecy, but rather they are acting just like the Antichrist. They're taking on the same characteristics. And this is what happens when you have false teachers. This is why Jesus said they're lambs or wolves in sheep's clothing. That's all it is. They're deceptive and duplicitous, and they're cruel and vicious and mean. They only care about themselves. They're not worried about anything else. He says, so even now there are many antichrists. And by this, you know that it is the last hour. So we know that prior to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, not only will the antichrist be revealed, he gives you another identifying mark. Look at what he says. He says, by this you know it is the last hour. By what? By what means? When you start to see an apostasy again, a falling away, many false people, preachers and teachers and coming up and misleading you, misguiding you. And it's not just these big, you know, conglomerate mega churches, friends, where you got 50, 60,000 people going to church. That's not church. You know it and I know it. That is nothing more than entertainment. It's a mechanism used by Satan to deceive and mislead. They're not preaching the gospel. They're not calling people to repent. They're not telling them that they need to come out and change their wicked ways. They're motivational speakers. And it's not just them. It's in every aspect. We're seeing it now. It is the last hour, he's saying. And then he starts to explain who these people are. Now watch. He says in verse 19, they went out from us. Meaning previous to them falling away, right? They were amongst the community of believers. Now, we don't know what their condition may have been prior. I can only speculate. And I would assume that they come from various types of backgrounds. In other words, I don't believe all the apostates are exactly the same. I think there are those who were never really converted, didn't care. They finally got to the point where they said, you know what, I don't care for this, and they apostatized. I think there are people that came in who had a genuine concern, love for God perhaps in some way, but didn't really last long, they fell away. Then you have others who maybe had a deeper commitment. Perhaps maybe they were on fire for God, deeply committed in the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ, but over a long period of time, eventually just wore out. So there's various types of people. I don't know what their circumstances may have been. Suffice it to say, I can tell you this, dear friends. It says, they were of us, but they went out. They went out. That's a warning shot across the bow of everyone who names the name of Christ. Don't sit there and seem to think that you can't leave Jesus Christ. They went out from us, but they were not of us, he says. Meaning they were not of us in what sense? They were not, some say, well, they were never genuinely true. That's not, that you. No, there are there are people that were genuinely and true, honest and loved God dearly, but for whatever reason, they fell away. There could be multiple reasons. But clearly, they went out from us. At one time, they were of us. But something happened to them. This is why the parable of the sower, right? Some fell upon the rock, some fell on dry ground, and so here and there and so forth. He's giving you an understanding of how people, human nature responds to the Word of God. Not everybody is the same. And some people, I believe, it's just my experience. I'm just telling you based on what I study and based on what I experience in nearly 40 years doing this. I'm telling you now that I think there's a lot of people just hanging on, they're just by a thread. They go to church, they're hanging in by a thread. They really are not committed to God. And yet at the same time, they're too embarrassed to leave Him. And in some cases, it's a social club. It's better than hanging around in a bar. So it's a social thing. I'm convinced very few people genuinely love God. You know, when that man asked Jesus, are there few to be saved? Let me tell you something. That was a loaded question. And Jesus ended up telling him, yes, that's right. Everybody better start searching their hearts and better start examining themselves. This is not a game. And I'm telling you something, dear friends. I don't know what the future holds in terms of, you know, the every little minutia. I do know this. Clearly, we have taken a turn in this world. The last 3 years, if you can't figure that out, I'm sorry. You are spiritually out of touch with reality. You really are. I'm sorry. But you are completely out of touch with reality. If you can't see what's been happening in the last 3 years, especially the last 3 years, there was an actual plan, a genocide run by a group of genocidal megalomaniacs. And we witnessed in real time, what these people are willing to do in order to keep control of the world. They don't care how many die. They don't care who die. They don't care. They are under another spirit. They're not the Spirit of God. That's for sure. And so John says, they went out from us, but they were not of us. See, if you're really of a born-again believer, if you love God, let me tell you, dear friends, please listen to me. The issue today is, and which has always been, it's whether or not you really love God or not. Not love, you know, a creed or anything else, you know, that you might want to put in that category. Because, you know, Hosea says, render your heart and not your garments. What's really at stake is whether or not we really love God supremely. And we're going to be tested in a way in which that no generation in the history of mankind has ever been tested. This is the final act, the final chapter. We are all actors on a stage. The world, this universe is the theater. The earth is the stage. And everyone's watching. Each of us has a part to play. I pray to the good Lord Jesus we're playing the right part. John says they were not of us. By the way, one of the groups he's talking about are the Gnostics. Why am I saying that? Because Gnostics, they claim to be the true Christians. They infiltrated the church. They said, we are the real Christians. We have the real knowledge of God. And then eventually, because through the work of John and Paul, and Peter, James, and so forth, all these great God-fearing men stood up and said, no, we're going to call sin by its right name. We're going to point out your apostasy and clearly indicate to the people that you are not to be followed. And so eventually there came a falling away as a result of that. So they were not of us. He says, for if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. Notice the continuation. It's not how you start so much as whether or not you're going to finish. And this is the whole work. You know, sometimes it gets tiring. It does, right? I mean, you're thinking every day, all the time, and you're struggling with life issues. whatever they may be, perhaps health issues, you know, financial issues, whatever. But God is telling, look, it's all about whether or not you're going to continue in the faith, whether or not you're going to persevere, hold on. And I keep telling people, where are you going to go at the end of the day? Where? Back into the world? For what? What's it going to offer you? Nothing but pain and misery. Now, you may well temporarily achieve success, you know, temporarily. You may have happiness temporarily. The Bible talks about that in Hebrews, about, you know, there was a temporal pleasure in sin, but it's only temporary. When it wears out, let me tell you something, and everybody who's honest with themselves, when you know what it's like, at the end of the day, when it's all been said and done, you're depressed more so than you were before. There's an emptiness, a hollowness. There's a fear that comes upon you, a shame, a guilt, a remorse. You can't shake it. And the reason you can't shake it is because you know deep down inside what you've done is wrong. And you have not turned your heart to God. And so this is what he's talking about. Look, he says, if they had been of us, they would have no doubt continued with us. But they went out. Now this, notice what God has a purpose. Notice, that they might be made manifest that they were not at all of us. In other words, through this falling away, the shaking, right? This is what you have, a shaking, a falling away. They are exposed. And God is exposing them and showing you the fallacy of these things. Many people have attacked God and His church. Many people have attacked the spirit of prophecy, but to no avail. They've all fallen by the wayside. Don't ever give up on the good old three angels message, brothers and sisters. Don't ever give up on the good old Advent message. I'm telling you right now, you capitulate this message, you're done. And dying, you can sit there and try to justify your actions all day long. But I'm telling you now, if you abandon the three angels message, there is no hope for you. And so God reveals these things to us by showing us who these people are, that they might be made manifest. It might be revealed, exposed. At some point, let me tell you, these apostates are going to be exposed. It's all going to be made manifest. It's all going to be revealed. Verse 20 says, but you have an unction, an urging, a baptism, this filling up and a pushing forth, this urging forth from the Holy One. And you know all things. So these people are, even though they're little children, spiritually vulnerable. He says, but you have a knowledge of the truth. You know all these things, he says. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it. And that there is no lie in the truth. This isn't a partnership between truth and lies. You understand? There's no partnership. Truth stands by itself. Lies need the truth to cover up its deception. So if there's one shred of a lie woven into the truth, it's still a lie. He said, so I'm not writing because you don't know these things. I'm writing because you do know them. And you know full well that there's no lie that is in the truth. He says, who is a liar? So who is a liar? He says, but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Stop right there. So who's a liar? Now he's talking about the Gnostics. And specifically, he's dealing with Cerinthius, those Cerinthian followers, the followers of Cerinthius. Who is a liar? But he that denies that Jesus is the Christ. And it's not, now this is historically, I'm speaking historically. And it's not just the Gnostics he's referring to, it's also the Jews, the unbelieving Jews. Who is a liar? He that denies that Jesus is the Christ. Even today, anybody who denies that Jesus is the Holy Messiah is a liar. They're not of God. They're not telling the truth. But he doesn't stop there. Look what he goes on to say, what else these people are. He says, so who is a liar but he that denies that Jesus is the Christ? He is, meaning the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ, he is Antichrist. He isn't just a liar, he's an Antichrist. He's doing the same work that the Antichrist is doing. That's how dangerous these people are. He is Antichrist. Notice, the end result is doing what? When you deny that Jesus is the Christ, you're denying the Father and the Son. If you do not accept Jesus Christ as the Holy Christ child, you're denying the Father and His Son.
You are a liar and an antichrist. He says, whoever denies the Son, the same has not the Father. You can't claim the Father is yours. And this is what Jesus was telling the Jews in John chapter 8. They said, Abraham is our father. Abraham is our father. And Jesus said, well, I understand that you genetically, you know, or genealogically came from him. I understand that you're descendants of him. But listen to me, that ain't going to help you. He said, because if you really were his children, in the truest sense, he said, you wouldn't go around trying to kill me. He said, you don't want to know who your father is? And Jesus told him, your father's of the devil. Imagine telling somebody, you're of Satan. Your father is Lucifer. Whoever denies the Son has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son, meaning acknowledges Christ, Jesus, and all that he is, that he is divine. Listen to me. Jesus is not a lesser form of God than the Father. They're equals. They're co-equals in nature. Jesus never had a beginning. Jesus has always been. In him, life unborrowed, underived, we're told. Whoever denies the Son has not the, the same has not the Father. But he that acknowledges the Son has the Father also. And again, acknowledges the Son in every aspect, in every way. And so John gives this warning. A few verses, but powerful in every way. And you know full well, I could sit here and keep preaching on this, but we've got to read some statements now. So let me keep reading now. Let me go down now. Let's look at this. This first statement comes from letter 164, 1910. It's also a 25-letter manuscript. Listen to this statement. It's a short one, but I found it very interesting. He says, the servant Lord says, read the first epistle of general of John. So that, in other words, she's encouraging you. Read 1 John. Read 1 John. Then she says this, listen, on your knees, read the second chapter, verses 18 and 19. And that's what we just read. On your knees, read it. Now, the reason I found that fascinating is because it's a clear indication there's something very important here. And so it's something that you should really try to understand. But you find first the statement, read 1 John, which is an, something that is endorsed and encouraged along the way. And then on your knees, especially when you come here. Because there's a lot here. There truly is a lot here. So let's keep going. Signs of the Times, July the 4th of 1895. Little children, it is the last time. As you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Jesus has left us a warning upon this very point. He said, take heed that no man deceive you, for there shall come in my name, for many shall come in my name, saying I am Christ, and shall deceive many. For there shall arise false Christs and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch that if it were possible, they shall deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Matthew 24:24-25. And again, I talked about Matthew 24 earlier. John continues, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that they might be made manifest that they were not of all of us. These deceivers, listen very carefully, these deceivers will come, and while claiming to be doing a special work for God, while professing to have an advanced piety, to be sanctified, to see visions and have dreams, they will be doing the work of the enemy and be found breaking the commandments of God. We should be on our guard and bring these pretenders to the test, to the law and to the testament. If they speak not according to this word, it is because there's no light in them. Shall we take heed to the solemn warnings of Christ, of Paul, of John upon this point, and not be deceived by the subtle devices of the enemy? For Christ has said that signs and wonders wrought by these deceivers will be so great that if possible, deceive the very elect. Now, let's talk about that last phrase, the very elect. Who are the elect? The elect are not everyone who claims to be a Christian. Because not everyone in the elect who claims to be a Christian is going to heaven. The very elect are the ones that are going to heaven. Now think about this. These are the people that are going to go to heaven. They're not everybody who claims to be a Christian, because Jesus said, many shall come to me in that day, say, Lord, Lord, haven't we done many wonderful things in thy name? He says, depart from me, ye that work iniquity. I never knew you. So just because you claim to know God, or that you claim you're a Christian, doesn't mean you're going to go to heaven. Which means you're not among the elect. The elect are those among those who claim to be Christians, who will go to heaven. So the elect are those who will enter the kingdom of heaven. They have endured, they have persevered, they've taken up their cross and followed Jesus Christ. They've endured the sufferings and afflictions of this world. He's saying deceptions are going to be so great that if it were possible, and the reason it's not possible, because these people have been watching and praying. But he says it's so powerful, if it were possible, they would be led astray. And this is the cream of the crop. This is the best of the best. These are the chosen few. So what do you think that means in reference to the majority, or the vast majority of those who claim to be Christian? It means they're going to be swept away. It's going to be so subtle, so crafty, so overwhelming, so unbelievable, it will transcend anything you've ever understood before. This is why you need to know what God is saying. You need to pray. You need to study. You know, people have said to me the last 3 years, you know, I've lost, I give God all praise and whatever. I've people who contribute to our ministry, to the work that the Lord's doing. I've had people who say, we're not going to give you any more. We're going to cut you off because of the stand I took in the last 3 years over certain things. And that's the price you pay. You know, that's okay. I'm not complaining. I'm just trying to explain something to you. There's a price you pay. And I'm telling you that if the people of God today, and one of the reasons I was harping and pounding on this issue, and still am today, is because if you were swept away in the last 3 years, not realizing what was taking place, it's because fundamentally you were spiritually unprepared. And even today, I'm still flabbergasted at those who claim to be God's people, still naive about what happened. So many things that regarded what took place the last three years. I'm still taken back. So sometimes you have to understand that, you know, there's not much you can do but other than just stand up for what's right. But it's going to be so powerful, friends, that even the very elect, if it's possible, they would even be swept away. It's going to be that powerful. So you can see you better draw near to Jesus. Crest Collection, page 35. This is July 3rd of 1906. Little children, it is the last time, as you have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they will not of us. And these apostates, now notice now, and these apostates, the apostles named Antichrists. So these people who went out the last time, right? These were apostates, the apostles named Antichrist. They are doing this work of Satan. If they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But because they went out, that they might be made manifest, they were not all of us. But you have an unction from the Holy One, and you know all things. And I have not written you because you do not know the truth, but because you know it. And there's no lie in the truth. So notice in this, here we have the apostles calling these apostates Antichrist because they were doing the work of Satan. These people were demonic in possession. And that's what I think. I've said it before, I'll say it again. I'm sorry, friends. I'm sorry. I think that both political parties, the governments of the world, are run by Satan. Now, I'm not saying everybody in government is of Satan. I don't believe that at all. Absolutely not. But I'm telling you, we are facing a crisis, the magnitude of which the world has never known. The Bible makes it clear. Everything that God said that's going to happen is happening. And it's only the beginning. It's the little time of trouble. Can you imagine that? When it breaks, I think there's going to be a lot. I think we're going to be horrified. I really do. I don't think many people are really, really prepared for it. And God, let's pray for one another. This is why it's important. We need to fellowship and pray with one another, asking God to help us. Review and Herald, December the 20th, 1898. By the way, there's three articles. There's three articles. This is a section from article number 2. I would recommend you go back and read all three articles. Yeah, you heard me. Read all three articles. I think you're going to greatly enjoy it. It's about the very issues I've been talking about. Then they shall deliver you up to be afflicted, Christ continued, and shall kill you, and ye shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake, and then shall many be offended and betray one another and hate one another. Matthew 24:9-10. Now let me tell you something. We've already seen some of this fulfilled in what happened the last 3 years, and it's going to get worse. And let me tell you something. When you tell somebody, I'm taking away your house, I'm taking away everything you have in life, I'm freezing your bank accounts, I'm taking everything you possess, I'm kicking you out in the street. And not only that, it says, we're going to arrest you, throw you in prison. And you're never probably going to see your loved ones ever again. Ever again. Let me tell you something. That's going to test you to the core. We're going to see who's, you know, it reminds me of the vision the servant of the Lord had regarding the nature of the trees. In the summertime, it's all green, it's flourishing, it's beautiful. He says, not till the wintertime comes when the cold winter blasts remove all the leaves from the trees. And then he says, you'll see who then remains to be green. It's the evergreens. No matter how cold it is, they're still green. And that's the way it's going to be. Then we're going to see who are the evergreens. And I'm going to be honest with you, brothers and sisters. Let us pray that God Almighty, Lord, let me be an evergreen. But you've got to cooperate with him. You've got to do something. Look, you have a part to play. You can't save yourself. But God gives you an invitation. Come unto me, all you labor and heavy laden, I'll give you rest. He says, take my yoke upon me and learn of me, for I'm meek and lowly in heart, and you shall find rest unto your souls. That means, dear friends, once the invitation is given, it's given for you to respond. You have to decide now what you're going to do. Now, God enables you through his divine grace to make that choice. You understand? You're a free moral agent. But the fact that God gave you the grace to make the choice, it shows you that everything that you do is not of yourself, it's of God. So he goes on to say this, servant Lord goes on, all this the Christians suffered. In other words, in the past, again, she's talking about, that's just why the book Great Controversy is so powerful. I thought about this the other day. You know, obviously about 3/4 of the book is all just history. It's just a history book. And it's only the last 8 chapters that really talk about prophetically what's going to happen at the end of time. And so why is the Great Controversy, the bulk of it, written in terms of the historical events that took place in the past? Why? Because there are lessons to be learned, and that the history of the past is going to be repeated, and the very core issues of what took place back then will be replayed again. In other words, now you're finding through men like John Wycliffe and Ben Huss and Jerome and Martin Luther and other great men who stood in the face of the fiercest opposition, they would not relinquish their love for God. You have to love God more than life itself. You have to love him supremely. And these people were willing to pay the price. And some of them, sadly to say, dear friends, some of them had to suffer the ultimate death. They paid a price. But I'm going to tell you something. On resurrection morning, the joy and happiness that they will experience through the ceaseless ages cannot even compare to what they went through. So all this the Christian suffers. Fathers and mothers betrayed their children. Children betrayed their parents. Friends delivered their friends to the Sanhedrin until he himself was converted. Saul of Tarsus was exceedingly bitter against all who believed in Christ. He then began to preach Christ and him crucified, and the enemies of the gospel caused him and Silas to be whipped and thrown into prison. You've got to expect these things. I don't want this to happen. I'm not sadistic. I don't want to be treated this way. But I've got to start to realize that may well be my fate. Through the apostles, God gave the Jewish people a last opportunity to repent. But they turned away from every entreaty. In the arrest, trial, imprisonment of his witnesses, God manifested himself. He gave them words to speak and a tongue of voice with which to vindicate the truth and acknowledge him as the Son of God. They were men of whom the world was not worthy, yet their judges pronounced upon them the sentence of death. They were not allowed to live and serve their God. By killing them, the Jews crucified afresh the Son of God. Imagine, they were not allowed to live so they could just worship their God. And by killing them, what did the Jews do? They killed Christ again and again and again. Now, this was the early church. The apostles suffered at the hands of the unbelieving Jews. They were being persecuted and put to death. Now notice what the servant of the Lord says. Listen very carefully. So it will be again. But it is over the seventh day Sabbath that the battle will be fought. The authorities of this world will rise up in their pride and power to make laws that restrict religious liberty. They will assume a right that is God alone, that is God's alone. And like Nebuchadnezzar, they will think that they can force the conscience, which only God can control. That's why I've been arguing for the last 3 years, because that's what was really at stake. Even now, they are making a beginning. And this they will carry forward till they reach the boundary over which they cannot step. Then God will interpose in behalf of His loyal commandment-keeping people. When they take that ultimate step, that's when God steps in. And I think we're getting close to it. Because I'm just sorry. I think that the pendulum has swung so far to one side. It's only natural history. If history's any guide, it's going to go back to the other side. And we may have a temporal peace. We may have a slight reprieve, but don't be deceived by that. Don't think you can let your guard down. Christ told His disciples that they would be delivered up to councils, but He told them also that they were not to be anxious as to how they would vindicate the truth, for He would give them a mouth and wisdom in all that all their adversaries could not gainsay or resist. These words were fulfilled at the trial of Stephen and at the trial of Paul, who made Felix tremble as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come. Whenever persecution takes place, the spectators make decisions either for or against Christ. Because of persecution, many will be offended. There it is. That's where the dividing line comes. It's persecution. And that's where you're going to see many in the church just fold up. They're not willing to pay that price. The principles of the truth cut directly across their practice, and they will stumble and fall, apostatizing from the faith they once advocated. This is talking about 1 John 2, what we've just been reading. The principle of truth cut directly across their practice, and they stumble and fall, apostatizing from the faith they once advocated. Many who have professed to love the truth will then show that they have no vital union with the true vine. They will be cut away as branches that bear no fruit and would be bound up with the unbelievers, scoffers, and the mockers. Those who apostatize in the time of trial will bear false witness and betray their brethren to secure their own safety. You see, you following what's going to happen? They're so scared. They're so horrified. They abandon the truth. They once advocated. Now what they're going to do? They're going to be witnesses against you in the court of law. They're going to betray you to the authorities. All to do what? To save themselves. They will tell where their brethren are concealed. Where are they hiding? Where are they? They're going to rat you out in a heartbeat. Let me tell you, and I say this, look, friends, let your words be yea and nay. You be careful. Be careful what you say and who you say it to. Just a word of caution. They will tell where their brethren are concealed, putting the wolves on their track. Christ has warned us of this, that we may not be surprised at the cruel, unnatural course pursued by friends and relatives. Little children, is the last time, John writes. You have heard that Antichrist shall come? Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby you know that it is the last time. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would no doubt have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. Read all three articles. I told you. It's up to you now. You do what you want. Review and Herald, December 20, 1898. There's three articles. I think the December the 17th, or the week before that, 14th, then the 20th, and then the last week, the 27th, I think, something like that. But just get those three articles, and man, you won't regret it. Trust me. Boy, we're over time, aren't we? Yeah, well, I may have to... Oh, no, it's the last statement. All right, let me just read this last statement. I'm going to close out. This is Letter 28, 1898. The religious world is deluded. And then she quotes Revelation 18, 1-5. These warnings are given to the world, and those who see their import have a work to do in the giving of the trumpet, giving the trumpet no uncertain sound. We are to proclaim the third angel's message, the commandments of God, and the faith of Jesus. Here is contained the whole duty of man. Those who have the truth in their hearts will not now study fashion and dress and display. This has always been an offense to God, and at this time is a positive denial of the faith. The unconsecrated, indulgent lives of many are crucifying to themselves the Son of God afresh, putting Him to open shame. The life of the Son of God was the life of a self-denial and self-sacrifice. For what? That He might seek and save that which is lost. My heart is often greatly burdened because so many who might work are doing nothing. They are the sport of Satan's temptation. Every church member who has a knowledge of the truth is required to work while the day lasts, for the night cometh in which no man can work. Ere long, we shall understand what that night means. The Spirit of God is being grieved away. The day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, not secretly, unexpectedly. The nations are angry with one another. And boy, look what's happening over in the Middle East. And look what's happening over in Europe, in Ukraine, and other places. Friends, things are stirring up. Nations are angry with one another. Preparations are being made for war. That's now. We're living in real time. The night is at hand when no man can work. Let the church awaken and go forth. There is plenty of work to do right around us. Right around us. You don't have to go far. We don't got to go to Africa, Asia. Right around us. There's plenty of work right around us. And when these have heard the message, we must extend our message to the towns and cities that have never heard the message of warning. Every soul, learned and unlearned, can bear the message in the highways and hedges. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard that Antichrist shall come, even now there are many Antichrists. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, no doubt they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might be made manifest that they were not all of us. But ye have the unction of them, the Holy One, and you know all things. They went out, verse 19. They were once with us in the faith, but they became offended at something that was said or done. They withdrew themselves from us and went out over in the ranks of the enemy to war against the truth which they had once built up. These are the evidences of a sharp practice of Satan, whereby you know that it is the last time. That's a pretty hard statement there. So, ladies and gentlemen, I'm going to leave it right there. And I'm going to just close it here. Thank you for stopping by. I just praise God for the opportunity. Please pray for Judy and I. And we do thank you so much for your kind notes and emails, whatever you guys send, and all those kind of little things. And even for some of you that you help and contribute in the work that we do, thank you so much for your kindness. I mean that. I really do. You don't realize how much we appreciate that. It's just Judy and I. It's just us two. But thank you so much. But let's have a word of prayer and then we'll close this out. Father in heaven, again, we thank you. Please bless us and keep us and help us each one to remember how much you do love us. Lord, let not this sermon, nor the words that were spoken here today go in vain. Please, dear God, save us. Please, God, help us. You said you're not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. I know that many are called, but few are chosen. But God, I pray, help us to do our part so that we might be among the chosen. So bless us and keep us now, we pray this day in Jesus' name. Amen.